If you would turn to Romans chapter 15, Romans 15, we'll begin there with one verse this morning. It's wonderful this afternoon. It's wonderful to be with everyone today, to be able to worship God together and study His Word. Before we get into the lesson, I just wanted to mention very quickly that next week on Sunday, my family and I will be out of town again. This time I'll be preaching a gospel meeting, a weekend meeting in Franklin, Tennessee. And while I'm at that gospel effort, Zoe is going to go up with Collins to Missouri to visit her family. So we'd appreciate your prayers at that time. Appreciate the prayers for that gospel effort in Franklin, Tennessee, that it would be fruitful and lost souls would find the truth and that some might be restored and all would be edified. And appreciate that. So that's where we'll be on Sunday, just for your information. In Romans, the 15th chapter, and in verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." It's impressive when God is called the God of something. I think we use that kind of language sometimes amongst ourselves as well, where we ascribe to another person something that is it's really a characteristic or a concept that may belong to others, that certainly others have experienced or whatever. But when we see God called the God of hope or the God of love, the God of grace, whatever it may be, it especially highlights that facet of His impressive character, that He is the origin of all that is good and proper, of all that we need. And so Him being the God of hope means that hope begins and it ends and it persists with Him. Earlier on in this very important chapter of Romans, He speaks of the patience and comfort of the Scriptures. And we learn from them that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And then He calls God the God of patience and comfort. He's the God of many things. And I especially want to consider the fact that He is the God of hope this afternoon. If He is described as the God of hope, and not only that He is the God of hope, but that in supplying joy and peace, it is to the end of our hope growing that we can be supplied abundantly with hope. That tells me that hope's a very important thing in the life of a Christian. Two Wednesdays ago in the other class that we're engaged in on the concept and topic of spiritual growth, we studied the topic of hope. Hope is vitally important to the Christian existence. We must have hope. We need hope. We enjoy hope. It is the whole reason we came to Christ. Hope is a common theme in Scripture, and we talk about it all the time. We talk about the object of our hope. We talk about how we have the hope of our body being redeemed into the glorious image of the children of God. And there are countless passages, Old Testament and New Testament, that directly discuss that object of our hope and indirectly discuss it as it alludes to it from time to time. It's important to talk about what our hope is, that we'll be seen as Christ is. But it's also important that we talk about how we gain that hope. There are conditions that we must submit to in order to come into a hope. We don't just have hope because God is the God of all hope and He wants us to have hope. We have hope because we have done what God has told us to do. By no means does that earn our salvation, but by God's grace, through faith, which comes from His Word, we do what His Word says and come into the possession of hope. And it's also very important that we realize the great price that was paid for our hope. Jesus died on the cross, shedding His blood, going through an immense amount of pain so that we could have hope. And there was a joy that was set before Him. Hebrews 12 and verse 2 talks about, and that joy was that we would be filled with hope. We'd have salvation and the hope of its consummation in heaven for eternity. But I want to suggest to you that we can talk all we want about the object of hope, what the hope is. We can talk all we want about how we come into that hope, the conditions placed upon us by God to get that hope. And we can talk all we want about the great price that Jesus paid for our hope, and we need to constantly talk about those things and meditate on those things. But if we miss the fact that the hope that God supplies us with has a practical functionality in our lives, then what are we doing in talking about hope? You know, we could talk about God's love and His grace and His mercy and the countless positive components of the Holy Scripture. And it's important that we do. But if we miss the very fundamental principle that these are meant to change us, these are meant to have a functional, practical role in our lives as individual members of the body of Christ, then we're missing the whole point. It's not enough to know what it is and how it came to be and how we came into its possession if it's not causing us to do something or live in a certain way. Certainly, hope permeates the life of a Christian, but it does that so that it can function in a certain way. And we need to realize what those functions are. No doubt there are many others that we could talk about in addition to what we are this afternoon in this lesson, but I want to consider a couple this afternoon. In Romans, the 5th chapter, and in verse 1, the Apostle Paul speaks about the hope that we have in part. He spoke about justification by faith in chapter 4. And then he commences chapter 5 with these words, "Therefore, having been justified by faith." And so we're justified by faith, but that results in something. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And I want us to notice this, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. One of the many functions of the hope that God supplies us with and seeks to cause to abound to us in our life is joy. We rejoice in hope. That's what it's there for. And this is such a fundamental thing. We know there's joy in the gospel. We know there's joy in following Christ. We know there's joy because this life is not all that there is. If it is the only thing we have, like 1 Corinthians 15 indicates, we are of all men to be the most pitied. But we're not the most pitied among men because we don't have hope only in this life. We have hope that lies beyond, that transcends this life, that is untouched by these outward circumstances, that persists even in a life of turmoil, and therefore we rejoice. But because we live in an imperfect world, because times do get hard, this is a fundamental principle that is nonetheless difficult to be persistent in and consistent in. Think about that. Do you ever struggle in joy? Do you ever struggle to get out of bed in the morning and rejoice that you've seen the light of day? Do you struggle in times of struggle in your life to, in spite of those negative things, maintain joy? I think we need to realize that this is a command. It's not just a mere byproduct of something else. It's not just a something that comes along as just by the side of what God has called us to be as Christians. It is a vital part of our obedience to God. In Romans chapter 12, there is an application portion that begins of Paul's epistle to Rome. And it is by the mercies of God, matters which we're provoked to do. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And in a context of maintaining unity in a congregation which had Jews and Gentiles, and therefore, as we see in chapter 14, problems that came with those concepts, there are various miscellaneous things that are mentioned in Romans chapter 12. Things that sometimes seem related and sometimes are just a random list of Christian characteristics and virtues that they must put on as a response to God's mercies in the sacrifice of Christ, so that they can maintain unity in the congregation and stability in their lives as a Christian. And notice there in Romans 12 and verse 12, one of those things. He's telling us to be certain things, and he says you are to be rejoicing in hope. It's a command. And as we know with other commands, some are easier to observe than others, but as we know with some commands, they take a lot of focus and sacrifice. Sometimes they're very difficult. Joy is no different. It can be difficult to continue in joy, but we're commanded to continue in joy. And you know how you continue in joy? You know how you grow in joy? Realize your hope. Keep a hold on your hope. Grow in hope. If you have hope and it's beyond this life, it doesn't matter what happens in this life, you can rejoice always.
We know this begins in our walk with Christ. Remember in Acts the 8th chapter, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from Isaiah and Philip preached Jesus to him, beginning at that scripture. And they came across water. He asked, "What hinders me to be baptized?" He gave the great confession. They went into the water and they came up, having been baptized in Christ. It says the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Do you remember that joy? That's what's been given to us by God, because we possess an inheritance. We have the hope of an inheritance. But it's supposed to persist. Remember in Philippians 4, a verse we all know good and well, in verse 4, the Apostle Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And to stress the importance, he says, "Again, I will say rejoice." He's not just saying that as if it's already happening, it's going to be easy to do, that there's no struggle in that, there's no threat to our joy. He says to those brethren, you need to be rejoicing. And not only just rejoicing, but always. That means when times are easy and good, when times are difficult. I think that's why this connects in context with what we read about Paul's contentment. In verse 10, he speaks about his contentment in their willingness to send him support. And he says in verse 11, "Not that I speak in regard to need, because I've learned in whatever state I am to be content." He knows how to be abased and to abound everywhere and in all things, to be both full and to hungry, abound and suffer need. He says, "I know how to be content in whatever circumstance." And he says, the key is I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Contentment and joy go hand in hand. Do you struggle with that? It's supposed to be a part of our entire existence as Christians, even to the bitter end of our life on earth. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul addressed some brethren that were struggling with the question of Jesus' coming and those who have died before he came, are they going to be left out? And he writes to them these simple but profound words in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "I do not want you to be ignorant, brother, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Even in our grief, we have joy because we have hope. We don't have sorrow heaped upon sorrow in that by itself, but we have sorrow because there is sorrow in this life, but it is quenched and overwhelmed with the joy in Christ Jesus. The reason why the death of a loved one doesn't completely ruin our lives, and people are impressed by this in the world, is because we know we have hope. There's something else. This life was never meant to be permanent. Joy is one of the functions of hope. Might I suggest to you, if you're struggling with hope or struggling with joy, it's probably because of two possible reasons. Maybe you're struggling with joy because you know that you have no hope. You know that you have some sin persisting in your life you haven't gotten rid of, you haven't repented of, and you're struggling to maintain joy. It's because deep down in the recesses of your mind, you know that you don't have a chance to get to heaven as long as you're holding on to this sin. You know, others may not know, you know. So you need to get rid of that. But maybe you're doing everything right and you're struggling to maintain joy, and you know that you've repented of your sins. You're not guilty of any sin at the moment, but you're still struggling with joy. Maybe you're not thinking about your hope enough. We're called to meditate on our hope. Have it always in the forefront of our minds, because as soon as we lose that focus, then we start struggling in our lives maintaining joy. Secondly, let me suggest to you that a function of hope is that it offers us stability in our lives as Christians. In Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 19, the Hebrew writer demonstrates this in very beautiful language. He speaks about the promises of God and the immutability of His counsel, but then he says in verse 19, this hope, that following the hope mentioned in verse 18, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And this kind of goes hand in hand. All of these overlap. Because we are persistent in joy because of our hope, even when times are bad, we have a stability that no one in this world can really understand. It's spoken of as the anchor of the soul. I want us to think about what an anchor does. The New Testament uses imagery. The Bible uses imagery for a reason. It's an image, a concept that they very well understood. and he applies it to a spiritual truth. Hope is an anchor. What the anchor does not do, it never has and never will, it does not calm the storm. It doesn't stop anything except the boat in the tempestuous sea. Realize that? You know, some people question God, like Job's friends. They didn't really understand, and Job didn't understand, but he knew that he hadn't sinned. He didn't know fully what was going on and all of this kind of stuff. A lot of people take it a step further, and they say, God, why are you causing this to happen to me when I'm persistent in your word? I'm doing what's right. And what they don't realize is God's never suggested he will stop the storm completely. He's told us that he'll give us hope that is an anchor for our life in this tempest, which means the storm is raging on around us, but we are stout. We're standing still. We're still before God. We still know where we're going. We still know what we believe in, who we believe in. That's the context. He speaks about Abraham and swearing to him, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. Abraham received the promise, having patiently endured. And then he says, men indeed swear by the greater, verse 16, an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable, unchangeable, that is, things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation to have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. You know, God could have easily just stated the hope as a fact. It is a fact that you will receive the reward in the end. But instead of just stating it as a fact, and that would have been really good enough, to make sure we had greater comfort, greater stability, greater confidence in this life, he promised it, and God, who cannot lie, cannot break a promise, and he swore to it, cannot break an oath. So we have that stability because of who that promise of hope comes from. And I want us to notice it's connected to the forerunner who is Jesus. It's entered in behind the veil with the forerunner. And the presence of Jesus is stability. We remember very well the account in Mark chapter 4 and in other parts of the Gospels. The storm that was raging on and Jesus entered the boat. He said, peace, be still. And the storm was calmed. Where Jesus is, there is stability. Now the figurative storm of our life may rage on, but as long as we're with Jesus, we have a stability. In Isaiah, the 26th chapter, there are promising words looking forward to the messianic kingdom. And that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah, Isaiah 26, verse 1. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. He's our stay. He's our fortress. He is the one that can bring us stability. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room in John 16 and verse 33. These things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In Philippians, the 4th chapter, right there in the middle of this topic of rejoicing and contentment, the Apostle Paul gives the key to those brethren. He says in Philippians 4 and verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true and noble and just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy. Remember, I mentioned meditating on our hope. If you're not doing that, that's maybe why you're struggling in joy. He says, meditate on these things. And notice what he says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do in the God of peace. There's that stability. There is that tranquility. He'll be with you. You know, Paul himself later on, as we read, learned how to be content in whatever state. And then did you notice there in Philippians 4 and verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do? So we learn from how Paul learned. Stability is found in meditation on these wonderful things. The reason God gives us hope is to stabilize us in this uncertain life. Thirdly, and certainly not least, this joy and stability will naturally lead into a laser focus for the people of God who continue to think about their hope. And 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter is speaking about hope in part. He mentioned in verse 3 that God has begotten us again to a living hope. He mentioned in verse 6 that in spite of the rejoicing that you have in that, you will indeed have to go through various trials because your faith needs to be tested. But if you persist in your faith, you'll receive the end, which is the object of your hope, the salvation of your souls. It's in verse 13 where he says these words, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy as I am, or for I am holy." He's describing in figurative language the focus of a Christian, the focus that we're called to. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. There in that region in time, they wore free-flowing robes. And when they got to work, they girded up their loins so they wouldn't trip on their robes, on their attire. And he's using this in reference to our thoughts. You know, sometimes our thoughts go everywhere. We worry about this at work. We worry about this at school. We worry about this in our relationship and our marriage, what our children are doing over here, what they're doing over here. We worry about our friendships. We worry about our stocks and our financial future, our retirement. There's so many things to worry about. Thoughts just going left and right, forward, back, everywhere. Sometimes we can be high strung. He's saying, bring all of it in. All your faculties of mind, bring it all in, gird it up so that you don't trip, you don't falter, you're just focused. And he says, rest your hope fully. He's speaking about our focus of hope. You rest your thoughts of hope, what you know you were begotten again to, you do that fully. That leaves nothing out fully. You are laser focused on the crown of life, on that inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that is not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, on Jesus Christ. You focus on Him. Because God has given us hope, all these other things don't matter. It's not necessarily true that they are without any importance whatsoever, but compared to the spiritual reality of our hope, they don't matter at all, which means that our focus on spiritual truths should be, even if necessary, to the neglect of these things. We make sacrifices. We're focused just on that, not living disobediently anymore, but being holy as God is holy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul demonstrates, after mentioning the hope of that glorious house made without hands, that we're confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. And he kind of puts a parenthetical thought in there in 2 Corinthians 5, 7. And he picks up with this confidence in verse 8. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. What he's saying is that, yes, we don't have it yet. That's why it's called hope. But we're confident because when we are absent from this body, we'll be present with the Lord. What do we do in the meantime? We focus. We walk by faith, not by sight. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He's speaking about a focus spiritually of a Christian. We are focused on what is at hand. Because we have hope, we study. Because we have hope, we meditate. Because we have hope, we constantly apply the scriptures that God has given to us at whatever cost. That's the function of hope. Someone talks about how they have hope and it's such a wonderful thing, and they're never thinking about spiritual things, really. They may be speaking about in these very superficial and emotional ways about the hope of heaven and all this kind of stuff, but it in no way is reflected in their lives because they have no spiritual focus whatsoever. We need to realize the whole point of hope. It's practical. We're supposed to be focused on spiritual things. 2 Peter chapter 1 indicates that, and you can read it at another time, where because we have that hope of partaking of the divine nature in this life, but ultimately in the end, and having that abundant supply of an entrance into heaven, we add to our faith these virtues. We grow, we focus. And what comes after that, or along with that, is purity, which is hope's purpose as well, its functionality in our lives. In 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John is speaking of hope, though not using that word. He says, we are children of God in verse 2. Right now, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him as he is, for we shall see him as he is. I'm going to pause there. You know, if you told someone you're a child of God and they knew nothing about Christianity, that probably wouldn't mean anything to them. They wouldn't know what to look for. They're certainly not seeing anything different. You look just like them. At least you're in a physical body. You don't radiate like the sun. There's nothing different. And then if they know a little bit about the New Testament, then they'll be able to test it. Are you a child of God? Let me show you by my fruits. And they'll be able to see that. But even if they realize to a degree what a Christian is supposed to be, and we manifest the fruit of Christ in our lives, they may be able to see that, yeah, we're living like the New Testament tells us to live, so we must have hope, we must be a child of God, but they don't really see a difference, so it might not be enough to bring them to the gospel just yet. And so people reject the evidences they see. They don't buy into Christ like we have. But what he's saying right here is that there's no visual of who we are as God's children right now. Can you imagine if there was the transfigured Jesus throughout his entire life, how many people would just be bowing down and worshiping him at the drop of a hat? Certainly, but that wasn't his will. He wanted people to follow him by faith, not simply by sight. And so it's no different with us. They'll hate us like they hated him. We are children of God now, but we don't know what we shall be, and they don't know what we shall be. But we know that when Christ is revealed, we'll be like him. It's called hope because we don't have it yet. We'll be pure. And notice what he says in verse 3. The reason for that hope, in part, the function of that hope in your life. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. There's too many Christians out there who think of hope in this way. I'm imperfect. I can't do what God calls me to do. He can't expect me to break free from this sin. He can't expect me to be consistent in faith. He can't expect me to grow and be as Christ is, even though he calls us to walk in the steps of Christ in chapter 2 of 1 John. But as soon as the trumpet sounds, I'll be pure as he is pure. That's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches us that we have that confidence if we submit to God's word. But what that means is we are already being pure as he is pure. And it'll just be evident in the end. It'll be consummated in the end. It'll be final in the end. We should be pure right now as Christ is pure. We're not going to just automatically be purified in the end. Those who are blameless, those who are just, those who are forgiven, those who are pure at the trumpet sound, then will be given that transformed, glorious body. We have hope, and that hope is supposed to drive us to purge all the sin from our lives. In verse 7 of chapter 1, he explains that we're to walk in the light as he is in the light. What does that look like? Look in Ephesians 5 and verse 8. He explains what it means to be children of light, to walk in the light as he is in the light. He says, you were once darkness, Ephesians 5 and verse 8, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. You're walking in the light, walking according to the Spirit. Notice the negative of this in verse 11 of Ephesians 5. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is a light. Shameful to even speak of them. What does that mean on a practical level, though? Just notice a few of the things he mentions before that that constitute this walk in the light, having no darkness, being separated from it. He speaks in verse 3 about fornication and uncleanness and covetousness. Let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. He also mentions filthiness and foolish talking and coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. That's walking in the light. You ever tell dirty jokes as a habit? You ever use profanity or even just euphemisms? Were you promiscuous before you came to Christ? Walking in the light means you've put all of that completely off. You no longer do it at all. You don't get any close to it. And you don't get close to it because you know if I'm purifying myself now as he is pure, I will be like him when I see him as he truly is. That's the function of hope. Why is it that there are Christians sometimes that talk about hope and they live an immoral life? It tells me something. They don't really understand hope. Hope and grace and mercy and love that God gives to us, it's not about us living a life of sin free of consequences. It's about freeing us from sin, period. Hope is incentive to purify ourselves. That's the function hope plays. And lastly, that's not just a one-time thing where we do good for a little bit and then we go back. What hope also does for us is it causes us to persevere. In Romans 8, hope is the topic. And in verse 24, the Apostle Paul writes, "We were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." You know, the reason it's called hope, as he mentions, is because we don't have it in our possession yet. And so don't let that discourage you. It's actually by the plan of God. He tells us earlier in this passage in verse 20 that the creation, I believe that is the creation of a Christian in Christ Jesus, it was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In other words, God's plan was that he would save us from our sins, give us a promise of this eternal inheritance in heaven, but not give it to us just yet. In fact, allow suffering and trial and tribulation to persist in our life. Why? So that as we hope in the midst of trials, we persevere through those trials. That's what hope's for. Don't give up. Be focused on the goal and realize the goal is still ahead. These things will not deter us from that goal unless we let them persevere. Chapter 5, after speaking of rejoicing and hope, he goes on to say not only that, but be glory, the same word for rejoice, in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance and perseverance character and character hope. It begins with hope and it persists with hope. If you have hope, you persist and persevere through trials, proving your character. And when you come out the other side, your hope is strengthened because you're still right with God. The reason God gives us hope is that we would be able to persevere under trial and tribulation. Back in Hebrews chapter 6, before the example of Abraham was given with the immutability of God's counsel, this is what the Hebrew writer tells those Christians. Christians, mind you, that he mentioned in chapter 5 were not growing. They were slouching toward apostasy. He warns them of just how terrible that might be, that it would be impossible to renew them again to repentance. And then he says, "But I'm confident of better things concerning you." And then he gets to verse 11 in Hebrews 6. And he says, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Through our diligence, we come into what is described as a full assurance of hope. It's simply a strengthened language to show us just how confident that confident expectation is. The Greek word elpis is translated to hope. It means confident expectation. But you don't just have confident expectation. You have a full assurance or expectation of what you confidently expect. God makes sure we know how confident we can be. And in that hope, we persist in faith and patience to inherit the promises. The reason God gives us hope is that we might continue day in and day out to refuse to sin, refuse to become discouraged, refuse to lose heart, and instead, just like Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, we endure whatever cross we're having to bear. We despise the shame so that one day we too can sit down in heaven with God. We can praise God for eternity. We can be in our heavenly home. I want us to understand, as I stress as we close, that these concepts we study so often in the Bible, faith, hope, love, we're not just doing something intellectual when we gather together. Hope is not some mere intellectual discussion or speculative discussion and practice. Hope is supposed to be practical. Hope is supposed to drive us to joy and focus and stability and purity and perseverance. And if we're not doing those things, if those things aren't apparent in our lives, then we must not be using the hope at the very least, the way God intends us to use it. It's here and given to us for a reason. so that we can ultimately live a life that is pleasing to God and receive the object of our hope in the end. It's my prayer that this study has been beneficial to you and that you would apply it to your life to become closer to God. Before we have a 10-minute break, if you would please bow with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we humbly approach your throne at this time. We're so thankful for this avenue of prayer that ascends to your throne. We're thankful for the hope of heaven that we have in your Son. And we know that it cost so much as he shed his blood on that cross. We pray that you'd help us to understand its practical function in our lives, that we would allow this hope to be incentive to live according to your will, to be pleasing to you, to always strive to be as your Son was on this earth, to always leave sin behind and look toward heaven that is ahead. We thank you for your help in this. We thank you for the example of Christ. And we thank you so much for his blood that remains the propitiation of our sins that we can access through confession of our sins and repentance and prayer so that we can once again regain that hope and be on the path of righteousness. We thank you for his sacrifice for our sins, and it's through his name that we pray.